Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'd imagine for anyone who takes scripture even a little bit seriously, which I truly hope is the case for most of us, there's fairly common experience when reading Jesus's parable from Luke that we just heard from Micah. That is the feeling of haunting, maybe a little bit of terror, or maybe hopelessness at the weight of the rich man's plight. Perhaps there's nothing so chilling as Jesus's description of how a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to here. But don't warm up the organ for a hellfire and brimstone sermon quite yet. For even those old-timey gospel preachers might be scandalized by Jesus' story. Because as much as this is an image of where two hypothetical individuals end up after they die, their afterlife destinies apparently have nothing to do with confessing Jesus as their Lord or Savior, or even belief in God. That's not the deciding factor in Jesus' story. Rather, it seems to rely a whole lot more on how much comfort they had in this life. Ouch. That's chilling, isn't it? What if the afterlife is, even in small part, dependent on how comfortably we have lived? What if living middle to upper class lives was a one-way ticket to Hades? Do I have your attention yet? What if I just walked away, leaving that in the air? Jesus kind of did. There's no follow-up discussion on the story. Jesus doesn't explain it further, and the disciples don't interrogate it, at least not yet. Perhaps the disciples were less surprised at this point anyways. This seems to be a narrative retelling of Jesus' Beatitudes in Luke, after all. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. I'm getting a little feedback here, Bernie. Could you turn down my mic just a little bit? Thank you. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. And in just a couple chapters, Jesus will tell a rich young man to sell everything he has and explain to his disciples how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. This much is clear. Jesus ain't no prosperity preacher. He interrogates the wealthy. And he does so, it seems, because Jesus is always interrogating the human heart, our hearts, our egos. And so he interrogates what the human heart desires and longs for. He interrogates the ways we try to escape our created vulnerability and dependence. He interrogates the things that we would rather lean on and trust before God. Just a few verses before the parable today, Jesus gave that teaching that many of us know well. No one can serve two masters, he said. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then it says, the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What is prized by humans is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, there's a way of talking about wealth that only spends time talking about greed. Greed is undeniable. We can see it today, certainly. But I think we also know that the accumulation of wealth and resources has many reasons and justifications. It's not just someone saying, mine, 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 mine. Wealth may be sought as a means of security or provision. Wealth may be sought as a means of status or significance. Wealth may be sought as a means of legacy or some other justification. Wealth may be sought as a means of influence or access. Wealth may be sought as a means of independence and freedom. You can see, though, that wealth is nearly always a means. It is the thing that promises something else. That's what makes it so beautiful to us, the infinite possibilities. More money gives us more ability, more options, more capacity, which is to say that the desire for wealth is often something that is more about more than just a big bank account, more than just numbers on a page or screen, because that's really all that wealth is nowadays. There's not really anything physical going on. It's all data nowadays. It's weird. But this is perhaps exactly what makes wealth such a tricky or dangerous thing, because money always means more than money. Money always means more than money. The meaning of money and wealth is in our hands. My money means something about me or to me. I control what I do with my money, right? Or at least the more of it I have, the more I can control. All of this is precisely why money is a heart issue. Throughout human history, there have been those who have taken the time to see this reality of money and wealth, and so have seen the way it affects our desires and our relationships and our entire lives. And so there have been those who have observed a kind of spiritual dimension to money and wealth. Some have attributed it to divinity, while many others may see it more in a negative light, as mammon. Have you guys heard that term, mammon? We can sense some of this in Paul's letter to Timothy today. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and impaled themselves with many pains. It's very visual there. Some of the early church fathers spend a great deal of time interrogating all of this in themselves, those guys that would go away into the desert and pray and interrogate themselves, or allow Jesus, perhaps, to interrogate their hearts. Again, beyond the more generic term greed, they called this heart condition avarice. Have you guys heard of avarice before? Oh, that's a good one. What those church fathers identified, in the words of Rowan Williams, is that, quote, first, avarice is seen as a longing for control over others, control over one's circumstances, present and future, control over one's image. You may think, says some of the church fathers, that having many possessions might be a good thing because you would have a lot to give away, but be warned. Behind this lies a desire that people will be indebted to you and revere your generosity. And what exactly is this except another form of seeking control? I want people to be in my debt, or I want to have a hold over them, to be in control of what people think of me. I want to be seen as generous. This is an initial problem with avarice, and the other problem is, very simply, that it represents a failure to trust the providence of God. Avarice arises from various sorts of fear, in other words. The fear of being at the mercy of other people's perceptions and other people's freedom. The fear of an unknown future that urges me to make sure I have resources for all crises and eventualities. And that's a fear that can lead to unlimited avarice, because I can never know what lies ahead. So I always need to stock up more and more to make sure for my future. What vanishes here is our confidence in the mercy of God. Our belief in a God who holds us securely when we are not and cannot be in control. A God who makes us to be what we are because God is who God is. In such a context, avarice is our ingenious effort to get around the fundamental riskiness of our situation, because we do not really trust God to look after us, end quote. Some of you guys might have heard this story. It's a little anecdote, a little parable of a man running away from a tiger. And he comes to a cliff, and the tiger's right on his tail, so he goes down, hanging on the cliff just by a tuft of grass, and he yells out, "Is anybody there?" And he's hanging, his legs are dangling. "Is anybody there?" And there's a voice from heaven, "Yes, my son, let go." And there is a pause. "Is anybody else there?" The discovery that avarice and a desire for wealth arises from lack of trust and various kinds of fear really fits quite well. It explains the anxiety we so often feel around money. Whether feeling like we don't have enough, or the urge towards defensiveness around our financial situation. An anxious frugality around money is no more spiritually healthy than the anxiety that one doesn't have enough. It is this fear that allows money and resources to gain the power it has over our lives. It is a fear that forgets the truth about who we are and who God is. I think it makes a whole lot of sense that throughout Paul's words about the dangers of wealth and the love of money, he reminds Timothy about who we human beings really are and who God really is. He says, we didn't bring anything into the world, and so we can't take anything out of it. We'll be happy with food and clothing, but people who are trying to get rich fall into temptation. But as for you, man of God, run away from all these things. I command you this in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. The God language is dispersed without. It's not just some ethical thing. Don't try to be rich. He's talking about God in the midst of it all. With these words, Paul reorients our sense of self and reality back to what is true. We do not give life. We did not even bring ourselves into being. God alone has immortality, Paul writes, and lives in light that no one can come near. No human being has ever seen or is able to see God. Honor and eternal power belong to God. Amen, he says. So tell people who are rich at this time not to become egotistical and not to place their hope in their finances, which are uncertain. Instead, they need to hope in God, who richly provides everything for our enjoyment. In a way, Paul's message is simple. God is God, and we are not. And when we truly realize this, we can participate in something better, much better. Tell them to do good, he says, to be rich in the good things they do, to be generous and to share with others. When they do these things, they will save a treasure for themselves that is a good foundation for the future. That way, they can take hold of what is truly life. I love that. What is truly life? This all really begins with a proper sense of who we are and who God is, and that our very existence is rooted in the source of life that was eternally before ours. We are dependent upon God. This is what we ever need to learn and to discover more and more, especially in a culture and society that tempts us towards greater control and self-reliance through the fantasies of wealth. This is why we need so often to interrogate our own hearts about all this. And this is why we may need a parable like the one Jesus gives to wake us up, to look within and look around us and take it all very seriously. True life is what's at stake. So finally, returning to Jesus's parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I'll say there's far more to discuss than can be preached in a single sermon on this parable, but I'll offer a possible way of understanding it in light of all that I've said already. In Jesus's parable here, he tells of a man who believed he had no need, and a man who had great need. One man believed himself to be self-reliant. The other, Lazarus, knew all too well how dependent he was, as he longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yet none of those crumbs ever made it to Lazarus from the rich man, we're told, as the rich man lived quite comfortably, perhaps under the fantasy that his life was entirely his own and nothing was due to anybody, and perhaps that poor people were a threat to him. He'd forgotten about his innate human dependence on God and on others. His fantasy of self-reliance had destroyed any kind of relationship of mutuality with Lazarus just outside his front gate. You might say that through the rich man's fantasy of self-reliance and wealth, he had established a great chasm between himself and Lazarus. Nothing ever crossed from the rich man to Lazarus in this life. The rich man has the honor of being buried, while Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. But Jesus says that the rich man ended up being tormented in Hades, or the place of the dead, it says. Their fortunes had been reversed. Anyone remember Mary's Magnificat? We're going to be doing that in Advent. She says something to this effect. God has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. Rings of Christmas, doesn't it? Yet through the rest of the parable and the interactions of the rich man with Abraham, you may be surprised to realize there's no hint of remorse or repentance from the rich man, even in his torment. In fact, throughout the rest of the story, what we witness is a man continuing to try to control the situation for much of his own self-interest. Bradley Jerzak is a Christian author, and he's reflected about this parable of Jesus through a fictionalized dialogue between a disciple and a teacher, a rabbi. The disciple begins a dialogue saying about the parable, quote, "My gut feeling is that this parable is not punitive, but pedagogical," or about teaching something. That's to say, it's about teaching something. Jesus' listeners are to learn what the rich man should be learning. The rabbi says, "What would God hope to teach the rich man?" The disciple again. It feels like God is taking him through the painful process of removing serious character defects that have to do with narcissism, arrogance, and the idolatry of wealth. The rabbi, "Very painful indeed. And why flames?" The disciple, "I suppose the traditional use of flame imagery is no more literal than Abraham's bosom. The flames represent the burning agony of his thirsty soul. The rich man is experiencing the agony of thirst and deprivation that Lazarus had known throughout his life. He's being taught the pain of empathy," the pain of empathy for the poor. "But he's also in agony because he still can't apprehend his real problem. He's fighting the process rather than surrendering to it. He still wants Lazarus to be his servant. He is still self-consumed. Even when his request for reprieve fails, his agenda is to help his brothers avoid pain rather than concern for the poor and needy. There's nothing that resembles repentance. That's why he's there." The rabbi, "Perhaps his isolation in Hades gave him not only a taste of Lazarus's loneliness and isolation, but also started to awaken to him his own earthly isolation behind the gates of wealth and power." The last from the disciple, "He couldn't be filled until he saw that he was empty. The flames revealed his agony as much as caused it. Looking into the abyss of your own heart is a fearful, hellish prospect. In fact, that is the abyss in which he found himself, the black hole of his own spiritual bankruptcy. But therein is his salvation, when he understands that his luxury was an illusion and realizes his thirst," end quote. Of course, the parable also includes the great chasm that the three men there were unable to cross themselves. But this, along with the variety of other features in the story, seem to point again to the fact that this parable is not given as a way of precisely describing the afterlife and its geography. You might notice, actually, there's no mention of heaven. There's no mention of hell. There's not even a mention of God. He's talking to Abraham. It's this weird thing. He's talking to Abraham, not to God. This story is an allegory to describe the painful beginning of this rich man learning his true dependence. Through the reversal of their positions, the rich man is learning a kind of poverty. He's learning about his need. He's discovering a poverty of spirit. It is a painful process available to us in life, not just in death. One that can either lead to a breakdown or a breakthrough. He has to unlearn what he learned through his avarice, his desire for wealth, control, and security. I'll let Rowan Williams bring it home with this quote. The right kind of dependence, knowing we are because God is, knowing that the root of our very being is the self-giving of God, is what we have to learn. This is where the connection with the first of the Beatitudes arises. Blessed are the poor in spirit, as Matthew says. The New English Bible famously rendered this as, happy are those who know their need of God. Happy are those who know their need of God. Not at all a bad rendering, in fact, because the poor in the Hebrew scriptures are not simply the economically poor. When the Psalms talk about the congregation of the poor, they are referring to God's people as a whole, a community fully aware that they can't be anything or do anything or have anything without God. The congregation of the poor, in other words, are those who are aware that they are because God is. End quote. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.